So we are in my 42-part sermon on heaven. This is sermon number 2. Finished with the intermediate state, probably 2 more messages. This one on home, and the next one on the hope of glory and hope. So home and hope. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. We encourage you to come. One of the old Puritans said, "There's nothing so we're so bad at all our days as prayer," and so we encourage you to come. It's good to have accountability, right? We do things more carefully when we're with other people. Accountability is a good thing. Come and pray together with us at 6:30. So some startling news to start off with. Nobody here is going to heaven according to John's gospel. Because in John and in Revelation, heaven is a term for the place where God currently dwells. It's not a term for the place that we'll go to ultimately. Our ultimate resting place will be the new heavens and the new earth. I think most likely the reason we use so easily the term heaven is it is the place where God dwells. And we've said this in recent sermons, when you die, you go to be in the presence of God. So automatically it makes sense to us that when you die, you go to heaven. Well, not quite. There's the intermediate state, that state of death when we're conscious after our physical death here on earth, we go to the intermediate state. Still awaiting, though, the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, and the judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. That's our final home. So. Not quite heaven. So I said in the first service that for kids 12 years and younger, every time they caught me using the word heaven for glory, I would owe them a piece of candy. And I said I'd buy those great little Lent chocolate balls at Costco, and they'd get one. I just want to say I'm seriously in debt right now. So I'm going to do that also for this service. But it's not just saying the word heaven. I actually have to misuse the word heaven when I should be saying glory. So I'm going to say heaven lots of times, but you have to catch me using heaven for glory, and I'll probably blow it, so there's chocolate in your future. I will bring those to worship next week. I literally had a crowd of kids around me saying, basically, pay up, and I had to tell them to wait till next week, and they all looked at me like I was a bum at that point. So, how big a deal is something like this, glory instead of heaven? Well, you know, you want to be careful with Scripture. I mean, isn't it interesting that we all accepted the usage of something that isn't really in the Bible, not if you read it carefully, right? Cultures are very powerful that way. You use this terminology, you come to these conclusions without really thinking them through based on Scripture. So we want to be careful about that. I'll use the word glory most of the time, maybe sometimes new heavens and new earth. But I think the takeaway is there are things Scripture teaches that we're probably missing. I think the takeaway is just it's a cautionary tale, right? Be careful. Read carefully. So much more to say about that. I'll stop. So this text, John 14, 1-4, it's the longest passage in John's gospel on glory, which Jesus calls my Father's house. So there's a Father, there's a house, there are rooms, and all through the New Testament, along with the disciples, what are we? We're children. There's a Father, there's a house, there are rooms, we're the kids. That sounds a lot like a home. Sounds like home. Later in this chapter in John 14, Jesus says he will not leave us as orphans. What's an orphan? It's a kid without parents. They won't leave us as orphans, but he and the Father will come to us and what? They'll make their home with us. We'll be home. So I'm going to try to make it clear in this message to be in glory is to be home. I would argue that for the intermediate state also. Once you die, you're home. And both of those are true, and I'll have to take some time and explain this, but they're true because you're with Jesus, and when you're with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, you're home. So here's the text. It's my translation. I'm not really very good with Greek, but with time I can do it. And I thought there were a few things here that needed to be recast to stress. So this will be a little different than what's in your Bibles. Here's John 14, 1-4. Do not be agitated in your heart. I picked agitated because the word means motion or restlessness. And really, the Lord is saying, let your heart be at peace. Don't be agitated. Don't be anxious in your heart. Trust in God and trust in me. Now, that's the word for faith. You can translate believe, trust. It's the Greek word for faith, but in this case, it really means trust, and you're going to get that reinforced in just a second. In the house of my Father, there are many rooms. If not, would I have told you that I go to make a place for you? And that word go is actually the word for journey. It's a little deeper and richer. I think that's important. It's more than just going. Jesus has a journey in front of him. And if I go and make a place for you again, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you also will be. And where I go, you know the way. Thomas is going to come back and say, no, we don't know the way. And Jesus, you know this. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. What Jesus means is, if you know me, you know the way. It's just that the coin hasn't dropped for Thomas yet. Let's pray together as we come. Father, this was not very long ago in the generation of our grandparents when most people who were born died before they were 12 years old. And another generation, this would have been so important, that there is a hope of glory, that the great hope of the Christian faith is that death is not the end. In fact, it is the beginning of a blessedness that's really unknown to us. And so this hope was held out to generations and generations and generations of believers, a hope that they could cling to, the fact that their future was filled with a richness beyond imagination. And God, we pray that you would give us this hope again, that it would be real to us. We've got our own trials. We've got our own issues. We have our own anxieties. Teach us that this thing ends well for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. We need this hope. Without hope, without a picture of the future that's filled with promises that can't be shaken, we fail. We're in discouragement. We're in despair. We may be suicidal. And we know that there are people in this room who've been suicidal. We know what it is to be without hope. Fill us, Lord, with hope. Fill us with this vision of that hope, as Peter says, that cannot perish, cannot spoil, cannot fade. Give us this, we ask, this hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of my most powerful memories of coming home were in my last years of college and my first years of working in San Francisco. Here's why I think those were so powerful. I was old enough to be carrying responsibility for myself, which at first feels very heavy. You're not used to having a job, no vacation time virtually, not compared to college, bills to pay, rent and so on and so on. I got a text about 6 weeks ago from my son. He got married this last summer. They've got an apartment, so rent and bills and school and jobs. And the text said just this: adult life is seriously overrated. That's all it said. And I texted back, amen. So in those years, just out of college, just beginning in the working world, I was old enough to be carrying responsibility, but I was young enough, close enough to my childhood, that I could still go home and feel the safety and peace of being at home and not being the person in charge, right? Do you remember that? There's a relatively small window there. I think for Lisa and I, we talked about it some this morning, extended into our later 20s. We'd go and visit her mom and dad, even after Luke was born, and you wake up, and they're in the kitchen fixing breakfast, and you're still in bed. You feel like a kid. You're not a kid anymore, but it's that great sense of security you can get in a home. We've got a favorite picture at our house of my son, Luke, and he's asleep under the branches of the Christmas tree. After we got the Christmas tree all set up, he wanted to set up a blanket in there and go to sleep. So he fell asleep, and we took this picture of him. I think in a way he's kind of burrowing into what it is to be home, right? There's security. There's safety. There's peace. It's beautiful. I've told you the story before of being at school just before Christmas break, and a friend in our Bible study, he was a German physics scholar, a man named Klaus Lutzenkirchen, and he was at my house just as I was packing up to go home, and I said, "What are you doing for Christmas?" And he said, "I'm staying in the dorms," which is like a ghost town. I mean, the dorms at Berkeley were hideously ugly anyway, but without any people in them, they were a lot worse than... He had no place to go, and so I called my mother. My mother insisted he come with us, and so he came and he stayed. And a few years later, I got short-term work in Europe, and I got to travel through Germany and go and visit his family. His parents, they treated me like I was royalty. They had this small cutlery shop, and they kept giving me little objects with my name engraved on them. And I was the king of America while I stayed with them. They loved me. I don't think the reason was simply that we had befriended their son, but that we had taken him into our home, especially at Christmas time. We had made him, hardly knew him. My mother and father didn't know him at all. We had made him a part of our family at that time of year when I think Klaus's mom and dad were just horrified that he would have to be by himself. Home is an almost sacred space. Or maybe it is a sacred space if you think of it as a picture of glory to come. A combination of family and love and a familiar place. I don't think you can rule out the physical nature of the house, you know, the house and the chairs and the smell of it and the kitchen. That matters too. Put all those things together as a whole and they just far outweigh the sum of the parts, right? It's far more powerful than how you could account for it by breaking it down. There's a reason that Tolkien says the only truly safe haven in all of Middle Earth was a place called the Last Homely House, right? That's Elrond's house. It's Rivendell. It's overseen by whom? By a father and his daughter. And this is Tolkien's sort of light touch description, but the last sentence is really good. Frodo is now safe in the last homely house east of the sea. That house was, as Bilbo had long ago reported, a perfect house. Whether you liked food or sleep or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking or a pleasant mixture of them all, merely to be there was a cure for weariness and fear and sadness. So I think we get all this. When Jesus speaks of his father, who's the head of a family, of course, that's what a father is. He speaks of a large house, and he speaks not only of there being many rooms, but Jesus himself is going to go and prepare a place for the disciples and for us. He's evoking all of the imagery of home, and Jesus knows what feelings this is going to stir in you. He means to do it. He means to draw up from us all the things that we feel about home. And here's a caveat I think you have to put in. For some of us, our thoughts of home are filled with frustration or maybe pain. I'm kind of conflating the ideal of home, which is beautiful, and the reality of home, which for many people is not beautiful. You may have had a miserable childhood. You may have feared your father. You may have despised your father. You may be tempted still to despise your father. My home was not perfect as a kid. I've got some great memories, but I have some memories. I have pictures still in my mind of things that happened that were, they weren't tragic, but they were horrible. And, we look back on home, we tend to cling to the beautiful things and let those things go. I wasn't raised in a believing home, and my parents had a difficult marriage. And yet, it's fascinating that the idea of home still resonates with us. For all the failings of parents, all of the ways that our homes were not, even at some intuitive level we knew they should be, we still long for the ideal, right? The representation may have been false, but the longing is still true. It's still there. And often the more false the representation, the deeper the longing. And when you get out of that house, you want to create a home that's very much not the home that you had growing up. Okay? So I grant that reality, but still insist on the idea that there's a deep and profound longing for home that's inside us. So I don't know exactly how to express this next idea. I mentioned last week with regard to glory that God never tries to sell the place to us, right? There's no place in Scripture that where there's a picture of glory that's painted so clearly that God is sort of pushing on you, hey, you're going to love this place. It never works that way. Instead, he builds our hope of glory around himself. So inescapably, Jesus does that here in John 14. So look at the text and look at this with me. I'm just going to march through these verses real quick. You probably didn't notice how prominent this is, but here it is. In the very beginning, Jesus says, don't be anxious in your heart. Why? Because you can trust him. Trust me, he says. Secondly, the Father has a place. If not, wouldn't I have told you that he doesn't have a place? It's really, you're talking about reliability. You're talking about trustworthiness. Again, Jesus is saying, you can trust me. If this were not true, I would have told you, okay? He's preparing a place for us. Well, if that's the case, you have to trust that he knows you and he loves you and he's able to prepare a place that really is attractive to you. You would want to be there. And finally, he's going to take us to himself, right? Not to a location. He's going to come back and take us to himself so that where he is, we also will be. And here's what I don't want to say. If you don't long for heaven, you don't love God enough, right? Because the fact is, there's nobody here who loves God enough. Nobody in this room, none of us love God the way that we should. So I don't want to take this promise of a blessing and turn it into a test of orthodoxy that all of us are immediately failing at, okay? I don't want to do that, but I do want to say this. The secret and the power and the hope of glory is something that has to happen between you and Jesus Christ. If you don't long to be in heaven, there's something broken between you and Jesus Christ. Because all of the hope of glory in Scripture is predicated on who Jesus is to us, right? So if there's something missing there, that's worth thinking, praying, and studying on, okay? Because the Bible doesn't say, it doesn't give you a list of awesome daily activities you're going to go through in heaven, right? I think I said a few weeks ago, if they hand me a harp, I'm leaving, right? You know, The pictures that we tend to have historically, I agree that I think most of them are miserable and wretched. They're not attractive to me. But the Bible doesn't pitch those. What the Bible gives you is God himself. If your connection to God himself is weak, glory is not attractive to you. So that's something to think about and spend time on. It really does depend, the hope of glory really does depend on knowing and loving and trusting Jesus. And, you know, you could turn that around. It really does depend on his knowing, loving, and giving himself for you. So in that context, I just want to read the text again so you can hear it differently. I bet you didn't hear all this the first time. Don't be agitated in your heart. Trust in God. Trust in me. In the house of my Father, there are many rooms. If not, would I have told you that I go to make a place for you? And if I go and make a place for you, again, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you also will be, and where I go, you know the way. Finally, let me give us this. You want to put a text like this in context. And so for us, that means understanding how it would have been spoken to the disciples. All these words are being spoken in a relatively intimate setting. It's probably a relatively small room. These guys are close together. Jesus is sharing these things. How far away is Jesus from his death? Yeah, it's just hours at this point, okay? These men have walked hundreds of miles together over the last 3 years because they walk everywhere. They've witnessed things they never imagined they would see. I mean, you know, you get called by a rabbi and he starts doing miracles. That wasn't in the game plan. They would have been together through all sorts of things, all sorts of dangers, angry mobs, storms on the Sea of Galilee. They think they're going to die. Remember that? They wake Jesus up and what do they say to him? Don't you care if we die? They think they're dying at that point. They've been through things like that together. You have people in your life with whom you've been through things like that. How close are you? You're very close. Yeah, those kinds of shared experiences, they bind you together. They're kind of a home in themselves. These guys have argued, they've laughed, they've shared countless meals, cold nights by the fire. Now Jesus is telling them that he is about to die, but also this, they too will be persecuted and some of them will be killed. They've all grown up in little synagogues, right? Which would have been like second homes to them. You would have known everybody. It was in your little village. All the faces would have been familiar to you. And Jesus tells them, you're going to get thrown out of those synagogues. Imagine the effect that that would have on them. So what's Jesus doing and speaking to them about glory? He's saying, don't be anxious about any of these things, because I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you home. And how soon would that be? A lot sooner than any of them imagine. Most of them would die unnatural deaths. If you can trust church history, they all died unnatural deaths. They were all killed for being the disciples of Jesus Christ. Don't be anxious. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you home. You have to imagine it to read this text, or at least you have to try to. I think all through life, it's easy to let your heart grow harder and harder, right? For many of us, unfortunately not all of us, we had early years of love and peace and joy, but as we got older, life got harder. With time, there's no longer anything like, this is your life, with time, there's no longer anything like a Christmas morning when you're 5 years old. There's nothing like that anymore. When Lisa and I got married, I've said this many times, Lisa went to college on a track scholarship. She was far more fit than I was when we first met. I love the outdoors. I love doing active things. My vision for our married life was climbing and mountaineering and backpacking and, you know, all those things that you could do with your legs and your body that were, I loved endurance, aerobic sports. She was an accomplished aerobic sports athlete, and I thought, this will be awesome. We'll get married, and we're going to do all this stuff that I would love to do with my wife. But not long after we got married, she was diagnosed with three chronic illnesses, circumstances in her body, and none of those things ever materialized. My vision for what my life was going to be turned out to be very, very different from what it actually was. God didn't leave anything out. I didn't suffer. I didn't lose any blessing or gift. It just wasn't what I thought it was going to be. And when that happens, you can easily just get hard inside. There's this scar tissue that forms around those dreams, isolates them, right? They're dead now and isolated in that. Can it be possible that a day is coming when you will get to be a child again, perfectly safe, perfectly free and loved in the house of your Father? Can it be possible that you get to be a child again and all of your dreams are true? Take this as a metaphor, some place where you wake up to the smell of breakfast cooking and people that you love and they love you are talking and laughing in the kitchen. All you have to do is roll out of bed and walk in there. A place like that? in eternity. Not a care in the world, just the way it was when you were 5 years old and ran into the living room on Christmas morning, just the anticipation of another perfect day to be followed by another perfect day, followed by another perfect day. That's the hope of glory. That's home. That's what God holds out to us. I urge you not just to believe it, but to rest in it, to be sustained by it. Let it be your vision for the future. Some of you in here right now are in real hardship. This is your future. This is your great hope. It's not going to stay like this forever. You're going to get to go home, and it's going to be beautiful. You will be missing absolutely nothing. Hope in it. A favorite picture, really, of all of life I don't know if I noticed this the first time I read it, but this is a book we read to our kids, and so we read it over and over again, and eventually this picture really took root in my soul, and I love this. I think I've read it to us in years past. This is from a kid's book called St. George and the Dragon. It's a retelling of the account of the Red Cross Knight from Spenser's Fairy Queen, and the Red Cross Knight is with the Princess Una, and they are journeying back to her village where her father is king. And here's the account. After many days, the path became thorny and led up a steep hillside. There's a metaphor for life for you. Where a good old hermit lived in a little house by himself, while Una rested, the Red Cross Knight climbed with the hermit to the top of the hill, and he looked out across the valley. There against the evening sky, they saw a mountaintop that touched the highest heavens. It was crowned with a glorious palace, sparkling like stars and circled with walls and towers of pearls and precious stones. Joyful angels were coming and going between heaven and that high city. Then the Red Cross Knight saw that a little path led up to the distant mountain to that city, and he said, "I thought that the fairest palace in the world was the crystal tower in the city of the Fairy Queen. But now I see a palace far more lovely. Una and I should go there at once." But the old hermit said, "The Fairy Queen has sent you to do brave deeds in this world. Before you climb the path to it and hang your shield on its wall, you must go down into the valley and fight the dragon that you were sent to fight." Each of us has a calling. Each of us has a vocation that we must fulfill. That's your dragon. That's the battle that you were sent to fight. But when your labor is done, brothers and sisters, we go home. We get to be children again in the house of a father. Believe it. Trust Jesus when he says this. There's a place that he is preparing for you. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we believe, we pray that you would help our unbelief. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.